And I'm afraid that this is too long a chapter to go through in detail. What I want to give is an overall view. Now, you remember the last two Thursdays that the theme that seems to have come out more than anything else is the theme of authority. And I must say that as one sees how important this theme is in contemporary life, family life, student life, business life, and so on, it might have been profitable to continue that theme. But in fact, the connecting link in this series is spiritual experience. And what I was trying to say last week was that our spiritual experience must be brought ultimately to the bar of God's truth, especially the New Testament, and that we test the reality and wholesomeness of our spiritual experience only in this way. And what we must not do, which is what we always do as human beings, is to try to turn the Bible to fit in with our experience and our outlook. We've got to turn our outlook and our experience to the Bible to fit it in with the Bible standard. And I said that one of the things, reasons why I was very keen on the Psalms in worship on Sundays, and myself would fight for the Psalms in public worship, I think to the last ditch, is because they are the only authorized response to God that we have in the Bible. And that if you simply respond to God through hymns of faith, or the Keswick hymn book, or Moody and Sankey, or whatever it is, you're going to get off center, because the Psalms tell you what a really godly man feels as he comes to God in penitence or praise or whatever it is. And if your response to God is not the same ultimately as the Psalms, and you don't feel at home in the Psalms, and you can't express your Christian feeling in the Psalms, then you've got off course. So it's in that way that the Bible helps to check our Christian experience as to whether it really is Christian experience. And I said last time that so many Christian bodies in history had claimed to be led by the Spirit and have the light of Christ that had gone away from the Bible. Now, I thought that we'd take a case in point today in Romans 8, because Romans 7 and 8 are often classically used in teaching on Christian holiness to speak of the victory that Christ gives to those who have struggled with sin. Out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 is a phrase that some of the older Christians here may recognize. And if you're a younger Christian, this may not mean so much to you. Please go to sleep by all means and work out what you're going to do this afternoon. But older Christians, I think, may be more interested in this particular theme. I remember reading Murder on the Orient Express by Agatha Christie. And at the end of it, Hercule Poirot has all the suspects in front of him. You know how he always does this at the end of the story. And you know that the guilty person is there somewhere. And then he gives this explanation of the whole thing. And in this particular Agatha Christie, you finish up with two explanations or interpretations. And at the end of the first one, everyone is silent. It looks as though everything has fitted in. When somebody thumps on the table and says, "No, no, no, that can't be right." And then Hercule Poirot gives another interpretation, and this time you see, yes, that really fits the evidence. For the first 5 years of my Christian life, the interpretation that I heard of Romans 8 led me in the end to say, "No, no, no." And I then heard another interpretation, which I believe to be the right one. And incidentally, I don't myself think you can say any passage of Scripture can mean two different things. There must be one plain meaning put into it by the Lord himself. So we want to have an interpretation of this chapter which fits all the facts. And I think the reason that people go astray on some of these famous chapters, and the reason I had, is partly because of our history of the Authorized Version, which is written so very evidently in verses. Now, this actually has been a very great blessing, because many of us have found that in memorizing verses of the Bible, it is a marvelous way to store your mind with the Word of God for every conceivable purpose, to help others, to fight temptation, and so on. But there is a danger to this good thing, and that is that we never think through the thought in the passage and just have isolated gems in our mind. It reminds me of Vijay's favorite story of the six blind men who went to see an elephant. And one felt the trunk and came back and said, "Well, it's quite like a great tree pole." And the other one, of course, felt the foot and said, "It's like a great tree trunk." And the other one felt the side and said, "It's like a wall." The other one felt the tail and said, "It's like a thick piece of wire." Everyone felt the trunk. I've forgotten what they said. But anyhow, the six blind men went and saw the elephant. They all got a completely different impression. And it seems to me that a great many people have come to a passage like Romans 8, and they've come away and said Romans 8 means this because they've got some priceless nugget from it, rather than looking at the whole thing and seeing the whole elephant completely. What then is the theme of this book into which we put chapter 8? The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. It is the most comprehensive survey of a truth in the whole Bible, in which Paul takes God's righteousness and works it out. In the first couple of chapters or so, he works out what happens when God's righteousness meets a human sinner. And the result is an explosion. The result is, to use one word, wrath. God's wrath against sin. Then he goes on to say, but supposing God's righteousness also visits me, and I have then hidden myself in Christ who died for me, then the result is not wrath, but, and he uses another great word, justification. So the next couple of chapters, chapter 3, 4, and 5, is on that theme. So that the two results of God meeting me are either wrath at my sinfulness, or if I hide in Christ, justification. So you get the great climax in Romans 5, 1, therefore we are justified by faith. Now, as you know, Paul's letters usually have a doctrinal beginning, and then the second half of the letter, or the second section of the letter, is the working out of that in practice. You would expect, therefore, the working out of the justification in practice to start at Romans 6, but it doesn't. The practical part of the epistle starts at Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, and so on. The practical outworking of Romans does not start at Romans 12. And so you have a rather strange thing, that after he's stated his doctrine, and before he applies it, there's Romans 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, in which he walks around this truth and meets the various objections to it. I say that because this should warn us straight away that an interpretation of Romans 6, 7, and 8, as though this is to do with practical holiness and practical outworking, is almost certainly wrong. The first objection that he has to meet is one that you still meet today when you bring the gospel to somebody. That people said to him, well, Paul, if it's as easy as that, that when I come to Christ I'm forgiven and justified and completely put right with God, then surely I can now just do what I like. Haven't you heard that said? People say, if you're really preaching this gospel of justification by faith, does it mean that everybody says, right, I'll come to Christ and then lives as they like? And he meets that objection in Romans 6, the objection that I may sin as I like after I'm justified. He deals with certain problems concerned with the law in chapter 7, and when he comes to chapter 8, for I must cut a long story short here, the problem that he's dealing with is the problem of suffering and death. And he's dealing with a question that arises in this way. It is such an obvious question then, but we've adjusted to it and we've forgotten even to ask the question. So no wonder we're not waiting to listen to the answer. The question arises in this way, that the early preachers preached that Christ had won the victory over sin and death. And that once we were in Christ, we were acquitted from the condemnation of sin, and the condemnation of sin is death. And that we trusted in Christ, the conqueror of death. Well then, said the early Christians, presumably once we're in Christ, not only is our sin forgiven, but the sentence of death is withdrawn. How is it, they then said to the early New Testament preachers, that though we are Christians, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, yet we suffer and die just like anybody else? There doesn't seem to be any difference. The end of our life and the end of everybody else's life is the same 2 or 3 feet of earth. And that's true, isn't it? As you look at the Church of Jesus Christ, universal through the ages, what is the result? Can you tell the difference between Christians and non-Christians? Well, of course you can't. They've both come to dust. There's no difference at all. Let me give an example of how this sort of thing troubles people. I think of a man, a very fine Christian man, who lost his wife. She was a great Christian, a great Christian worker, and she had a certain amount of mental trouble in the last few months of her life, and was absolutely desolate because she had no sense of God's presence and of Christ's love, and she died in this state. And he was deeply wounded in his Christian life when I first met him because of this thing that had happened to his wife. And he wondered whether all was well, because she'd had such an extraordinary sense of isolation. Was she really the Lord's? You see, because suffering and death had come in this way, it had raised in their minds the whole question, were they right with God? Was God there? When they really called upon him in trouble, he didn't seem to be there at all. I came across this question raised in an acute way about 4 or 5 years ago when some friends of mine who had 2 sons, and the eldest son was killed in the army on army exercises. And while he was taken to hospital with these injuries, people began to pray immediately that he might be restored to life. He died very quickly in hospital, as it turned out, but one Christian group in London, which is still a praying group and whose members I know and revere very much as Christians, began to pray that this young fellow should be raised from the dead. Now, you may immediately feel, as I felt, that this was rather cranky. And indeed, I think they were wrong to do so, but I think they were right to raise the question in the sense that if Christ is the victor over death as well as sin, how is it that death could lay hold of this young fellow, a Christian boy, at the beginning of his life? Why are we thus as much plagued as anybody else if Christ has really won this cataclysmic victory? Now that is what Paul is wrestling with in this great chapter. And if we haven't wrestled with the question, then naturally the answer isn't particularly interesting. In verses 1 to 4, he starts with a summary of the gospel so far. He repeats himself. He summarizes. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You see, he's still talking about justification here, not holiness. If this was a chapter on holiness, he would begin, there is therefore now no defeat for those who are in Christ Jesus, or some such word. But he doesn't say that at all. He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because the new life, the gospel if you like, the way of Christ, the way of the Spirit, has set me free from the old way, the way of sin and death. He opposes there the Spirit and the law, which is always the opposition between the law of the Old Testament and the way of the Spirit in the New Testament. And as you know, the law always leads to death, because all that the law can say is, do this, don't do that. The tragedy is, as we know, that most of our friends have never heard any other Christianity except the law, don't do this and do that. But that always leads to death and condemnation, because I can't keep it up. But we have found Christ through the mercy of God, and we know that the gift of Christ is not a new law, but a new spirit that wants to keep the law. So he opposes here in verse 2, the spirit and the law. Verse 3, for God has done what the law couldn't do. The law is absolutely powerless, isn't it? Because it's been weakened by the flesh. Isn't that an amazing sentence at the beginning of verse 3? The law says, do that. But it's as weak as water, because it can only appeal to me, and directly it meets my abject weakness. So God could never justify me by appealing to me to keep the law, because I can't do it. So he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's the incarnation, and for sin, and as the little margin says here, or as a sin offering, it's almost certain that that is on behalf of sin, as a sin offering. And he's condemned not man, but sin. It's just a very vigorous way of saying that when the law came, it condemned the sinner. But when the Savior came, he condemned sin. He dealt with sin. He paid its price. He bore its burden. He removed it from us as a condemning power. In order that, verse 4, then what was the point of all this? The just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in order that we might keep the law. What an important sentence that is. We're not redeemed, verse 3, in order that we might sit loose to the law. We're redeemed that those perfect, righteous, holy, and good plans of God for human life should be fulfilled in us. The law of God is just as important for the Christian as it is for the non-Christian. God doesn't abrogate his law. His law shows us what he believes human life must be like if it is to be pleasing to him. And the purpose of my redemption is that I might fulfill that. Might be fulfilled in us, and then he defines the Christian. A man who walks not according to the flesh, that is, who walks not according simply to unredeemed human nature, but according to the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God. So you're either governed by your own human nature, self, if you like, or you're governed by the Spirit of God. You're under one of those two powers, the power of self or the power of the Spirit of God. Now the great question that arises then, as we get to this place, is the question, does this refer to me? Are you talking about me, Paul? So he now describes in verses 5 to 11, very simply, there is no difficulty in these verses, the distinction between an unconverted and a converted person. He's not talking about sanctification at all here. He's defining what it means to be a converted person or an unconverted person. For those who live according to the flesh, that is the unconverted, unregenerate, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Self-evident, isn't it? Their ambitions are simply earth-centered, self-centered. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So I can give you this test straight away. What are you setting your mind on now? Haven't you found that since you were born again, since you gave your life to Christ and the Spirit began to work in you, that you began to set your minds on higher things? To serve Christ, to be like Him, to win your family for Him, to be holy. These are all the things of the Spirit, aren't they? And they began to grip you. The moment you came into touch with God, they began to grip you. And the old things that you had set your mind on, to be the most distinguished chartered accountant the city has ever seen, or to have a Rolls Royce by the time you were 26 and a half, or whatever it was, these things, though they may still be interesting, cease to occupy the forefront of your mind. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. It's the way that leads to destruction. To set the mind on the Spirit is life. So there's the broad and narrow way that Jesus spoke of. If you set your mind on self, you're on the road that leads to destruction. If you set your mind on the Spirit, you're on the road that leads to life. It's a very good test. Not only the way to life, but it's the way to peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh, the unregenerate mind, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. I went to a company lunch here, a company that's been associated with this church for some time. And I was having lunch there, and one of the older members of the court came up to me and he said, do sit down. He said, I've been coming on Tuesdays for some time. He said, I'm a fan of St. Helens. Well, he said, some of the people here don't approve of it all, you know, but I'm for it. And notice, you see, what happens when people come up against the gospel. They say that they're members of the apathy club, don't they? Well, I'm just not interested in these things you're interested in. But it isn't that at all. The moment they hear the gospel, it was out of his own lips. They don't approve of it. It isn't I'm apathetic, I'm hostile. But he didn't say I'm not hostile. He didn't just say that I'm interested. He said, I'm all for it. I've changed sides. When the gospel really is understood by the human mind never can remain just apathetic. It becomes automatically hostile. And it does not submit to God's law. Why should I, it says? Indeed, it cannot. And those in the flesh, of course, cannot please God. Because they're hostile. You see what answer this is to the question, can't somebody who's not a Christian live a perfectly good life? Well, they may be, according to all outward intents and purposes, very decent people. But they're hostile to God in their hearts. They don't even know it themselves. And you know, many of us, and this was true of me, never realize that we're hostile to the things of God until the gospel impinges on us. We suddenly find that we don't like it. And so, since we live now in a country which has been hostile to the gospel of God now for the last 50 years, this hostility to the gospel is mounted, so you find, of course, naturally working out in ordinary life, a hostility to any law, let alone God's. It's always God's judgment. If you won't listen to His law, you won't listen to any law. So, and this morning I heard of a little boy at school, whose teacher was telling the story to one of our staff, who kicked down a wall that the science master's made. This boy's aged 11. Because what the science master was teaching wasn't interesting enough. I suppose he'd learnt this from his student brothers. So the headmaster of this little school was going to beat him, but he refused to be beaten. So at the moment he's locked up in the sanatorium and they're waiting to know what to do with him. It's exactly the same, isn't it? At the age of 11, I will not submit to the authority of the headmaster. And we say, now how is this happening to our society? Well, it's happening because for a long time we would not submit to God's law. And so this is God's judgment. Lawlessness. But he says, you're not in that position, are you? Verse 9, you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. You're not people dedicated to a self horizon. You're in the spirit. You're new men in Christ. And then because Paul never gives false assurance, he qualifies it, if the spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Notice the clear-cut differentiation between a Christian and a non-Christian. Not a difference of degree, he's nicer than the other person, but a difference of kind. He's a new man. He has the Spirit of Christ. Notice, incidentally, too, that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same, and the Spirit of Christ are the same. You can't receive Christ and then receive the Spirit. If you receive the Spirit, you receive Christ. Now the question that he's dealing with here is this question of the suffering and death of the body, and so he begins to draw near to this subject in verses 10 and 11. For if Christ is in you by his Spirit, of course, although your bodies are dead, that is dead ultimately in the purpose of God, doomed to die because of sin, for sin brings condemnation and death, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Now we all know this in practice. A number of you are either approaching middle age or left middle age behind, and your wife has only told you the other day that she's seen two more grey hairs appear, and your tailor has told you that he's got to do something about your trousers to make them look a little bit more elegant because you're growing in girth and so on. Your body creaks and you find that your son and daughter run for the bus and leave you miles behind. Your body is doomed to die and is getting older. But does that mean to say that your spiritual life is getting older? No, your spiritual life is full and free because you're a justified sinner. So inwardly you're alive, outwardly you are dying, doomed to death. Sometimes this phrase, your bodies, has been made to stand for the body of sin within you, the old nature. There are two objections to that, and one is that if the Bible uses the word body, it usually means body and nothing else. And secondly, that he's clearly referring to the natural body and its natural death by the connection in verse 11, where he goes on to continue his argument. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit which dwells in you. So the results of justification are twofold. Verse 10, you're alive in your spirit now, so your body is doomed to die. Verse 11, the second result of justification, you will be raised from the dead. Spiritually you're alive now, though physically you're doomed to die. Physically you will live again, because the spirit who is in your heart is the spirit who raised Christ from the dead on the third day. The result of justification then is life both for the spirit and the body, but notice, at different times. This is the point. When I come to Christ, I'm made alive in the spirit now, but I'm not made alive in the body now. The body's new life waits the resurrection. And it is because of a failure to recognize this tension that so many of the faith healing movements get inextricably muddled up. They talk as though the body has been redeemed by Christ now, when Paul is unequivocally clear that it is the spirit that is redeemed now, and that the body awaits its redemption on the last day. And that unless I'm willing to see this as a double thing, I shall always be muddled up as to why I'm alive in Christ now, and yet, bodily, I suffer and die like other people. Now he begins to draw out the practical, as he always does. Verse 12, so then, my dear Christian brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh life, the life of self, the life of human nature alone, the normal ambitions of men, to live according to the normal way of men. For if you live according to the flesh, you will of course die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there are two ways of life, aren't there? The way of the flesh that leads to death, the way of the Spirit that leads to mortification and life. And you can tell which way you're in. The way of the flesh is easy, going the way of the world, the way of self. If I go the way led by the Spirit, it leads me straight to mortification. And by the power of the Spirit, I have to put to death those things in my life that constantly spoil it. But isn't this what happens? I know that I fail, fail, and fail again. But I know that God never leaves me as a failure. This is the real mark of being a Christian. A Christian sins. The real mark of being a Christian is not that I don't sin, but that when I sin, I can't sit in it. I can't stay in it. I can't rest in it. Immediately I have to get up. Oh, I say, how I hate that. How I hate that word that I spoke that wounded somebody else. Oh, God, have mercy upon me and grant me the power of your Spirit not to do it. That's the mark of the born-again man. By the Spirit, he puts to death the deeds of the body. He doesn't live according to the flesh anymore. He's got a new life. Do you know that lovely sentence of St. Augustine when asked about his conversion? He says, such was my life. Was that life? Now I rejoice when I hear a young person say that today. Such was my life before my conversion. And then they say, well, was it life? I thought it was life. Now you've got a new life, which is a life led by the Spirit. That's the mark of the new birth. Let's go quickly on verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear. You received the spirit of sonship. What Christ has done for us is to put in us a new spirit. Unlike the spirit of religion throughout the world, which makes people frightened of God, the spirit of fear. You get that, don't you? Come, the man on the street is frightened of God, isn't he? He walks under a ladder. The secretary books him for Friday the 13th on the plane for the New York. Let's do that. You see, we're under the spirit of fear, aren't we? Something happens in the family, and someone says, what's God got in against me? See, it's all fear, isn't it? But he said, that hasn't happened to you. You've received the spirit that cries, Abba, Father. And Abba is exactly what your small children say to you when they get home. It's the colloquial word for a child to its father. Daddy English, Papa American. And this is the inward spirit witness of the Spirit, verse 16, that tells me I'm a child of God. Notice that the inward spirit witness of the Spirit, verse 16, is not sentimental feelings, but a recognition that I can now pray to God as my Father. You see, the Bible doesn't teach a natural brotherhood, which has been the sort of religion of the intellectual Englishman for the last 30 years, and now it lies shattered around us, doesn't it? Because we see men don't behave in a brotherly way to one another. The brotherhood in Christ is the brotherhood in the Spirit. And only then can I say, Father. Now, if I have this brotherhood, I find myself then to be a child of God. And if I'm a child of God, then I'm an heir of God. How thrilling. I have great things to receive from him. But now tactfully do you see how he puts it? Yes, I'm an heir of God, but my fellow heir is the eldest brother, Christ. And remember, he suffered. So don't forget that you have to suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. Now do you see how he's got round to his subject? The Spirit has entered your heart. You know you're a new man. But does that mean that because you're a new man, you're free from suffering and death? No. If you're with Christ and his family, you may have to go his way too. So now he's ready to face the problem of suffering head on. And in verse 18, he starts his consideration of it in a matchless passage. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So he sets against the sufferings of today and this world the glory of the future. And he illustrates the suffering of today in three ways with the use of the word groaning in three places. Will you just glance at it as we can't look at it in detail? First he says that the creation groans, verse 22. The whole creation has been groaning together until now. It's waiting, verse 19, for the revelation of the sons of God. That's a wonderful help to me, because I've often been asked by students, how do you explain the world? Nature arrayed in tooth and claw, the cruelty, the coldness of the universe. How do you recognize these things with a God of love? And the Bible answer is a very, very remarkable one. It says that the whole creation is in bondage. And the two words that it uses here, which are so interesting, are the word futility, verse 20, and decay, verse 21. And these are the two things that the students of today are beefing about, aren't they? They say how futile life is. my great uncle has asked me to join his firm, and after working for 45 1/4 years, he's got a Rolls Royce. What's the point of that? No, says Uncle Bertie, I've got more than that. I've got a family, and I have a wife who loves me. But, says the student as he looks at life, these things don't last. Verse 21, the whole of creation decays. And this is the tragedy of creation, isn't it? Vanity, vanity, said the preacher. I make good things, I have a family, but it doesn't last. People die. If you never felt like revolting against the universe, then you haven't started to think. But Paul's explanation is that the creation is groaning, waiting for that day of revelation, when men will not be just dust, but out of the dust will appear the sons of God. And not only does the creation groan, but we ourselves groan, verse 23. Though we have the first fruits of the Spirit. If you interpret this chapter to mean the full sanctified Christian life, you've got exactly the opposite meaning. What he is saying here is that I am groaning. Even though I do have the Spirit within me, it's only the first fruits, it's only the first drops of the happiness of God. And I know that there's a long way to go before my body is redeemed, verse 23. I'm a man of hope, verse 24 and 25. I'm a man of expectancy. Most of it is in the future. I'm very weak. And there's another who groans, the Spirit. For the Spirit sees our great weakness, verse 26. We don't even know how to pray. The first lesson in the Christian life, the first thing you did when you became a Christian was to start to pray, and you've been a Christian for 20 years and you still don't really know how to pray. But the Spirit knows how to pray, and he prays in your hearts with sighs too deep for words. Unknown to man, known only to God. I think this is one of the most exciting passages in the Bible. Here's Jim Snooks, converted in the Youth Fellowship, age 16. At that moment, the Spirit of God comes into his heart. And the Spirit within his heart knows what is God's plan for Jim Snooks' life. And as everybody else sees Jim Snooks, he's a very ordinary guy. Indeed, there's a millennium of time, isn't there? Well, there's miles to go before Jim Snooks is anything like what God wants of him. But the Spirit knows what God wants, and he prays for him according to the will of God. He's working within him, and he's saying, oh God, you want him to be much greater than this. You have great purposes. But the Spirit groans because he sees the awful ravages of sin in human life. What is the will of God? Well, 28 to 30 puts it in an unforgettable way. The will of God, according to which he works in those who are called, is to justify us and to glorify us. And notice that so certain is the will of God that from the moment of my predestination before the world began, verse 29, at that moment, my glorification was an assured fact, verse 30. Paul can even dare to use the past tense about my glorification. It's already done in the purpose of God. Well, there we are. We come to the end of our breathless journey. What shall we say to this? That's exactly what Paul says, verse 30. What shall we say to this glorious prospect? And then he finishes up with a glorious peroration, which finds its purpose in verse 37 and 38. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, that's his theme, nor angels, nor things present to come, nor powers, height, depth, nor anything other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Do you see that he's come back to his theme again? No separation. It's inconceivable that this chapter can be about the fullness of the life of the Spirit, when the theme of it is, I'm a Christian. I'm a poor, weak Christian. I find that tribulation and distress reach me. I find that I live amongst Christians who suffer and die. I feel that even death and these things are separating me from God's love, just as that man felt that his wife had been separated from God's love because she died with mental difficulties around and therefore never came to an assured knowledge of God. This is the very chapter for her and for him. That we are still suffering creatures, even though the first fruits of the Spirit are within us. That we're part of a groaning universe, and we ourselves, despite the joy of the Christian life, know what it is still to groan and long to be other than what we are. Yet nothing, none of these problems, none of these sins, none of these perplexities can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Just pray. In all these things, more than conquerors, thank thee, Heavenly Father, that To follow Christ is not the way of escapism, but that you open our eyes and force us to recognize that this is a sad and suffering world, and that we ourselves in our human existence share something of that suffering. And we thank thee that we know that this world is spoilt despite its marvels and wonders, and that one day it will fully reflect thy glory. Thank thee that though we sometimes groan at the slowness of our growth, yet the Spirit within us is bringing to pass thy perfect will in our lives. So we thank thee for this assurance that our justification will be completed in our glorification. We thank thee for these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.